Amen. We begin today with the first few scriptures, which we start in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And then Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And one that's not on your list there, but Proverbs 16:33 is a good one too, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now turn to Isaiah, please, 14. The lot's cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, there are many things that seem to be chance. They seem like happenstance. They seem like accidents. They seem like coincidence. But actually, it's the Lord that decides. You know, it's interesting. I don't want to just be trite, but, you know, yesterday, my understanding was, from what I heard on the news, it was the largest wedding day in many, many years. I don't know how far back you'd have to go, but there were more weddings performed yesterday than on any other day in record in a long time. It's because it was 777, and people think that's lucky. But you know what'll happen. 20 years from now, there'll be more divorces from 777 marriages than any date in history. And that's almost a mathematical surety anyway. But to many people, getting married for the wrong reasons, obviously, if that's what they picked. If they just happen to pick that day and they've done all they should, no problem. You know, nothing magical or unmagical about 777. There's a lot of other things to go into marriage. Isaiah 14. And we look at verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The absolute sovereignty of God. And you can see it especially in verse 27. You can see it throughout all of Scripture, basically. In fact, there would be no such thing as prophecy if it wasn't for the absolute sovereignty of God, because God would be like a man that makes predictions that sometimes come true. But when God is giving prophecy, He's just telling you history beforehand because of His eternal decrees. Okay, Isaiah chapter 40. Jim?
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?
Yeah, let me just break in for a moment there. That's basically talking about the earth being kept in balance. We know that everything in the universe is actually kept together by Christ. He's the sustainer of all these things, but it's talking about the balance that exists in the universe that we have a lot of scientific explanations for, but God is the first cause.
Okay. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless.
I don't think most people believe that, do they? Especially mighty kings and rulers, that their nations are nothing, and they're counted as less than nothing when it's compared to God. You think about how mighty man thinks that he is, but the Bible puts it in perspective.
Okay, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. But he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding.
Okay. If you notice, you go back to verse 24 there. He'll blow on them, and they'll wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. There you see an illustration that God is using of how his enemies are like grass that are easily burned up. I'm going to be in today's message a positive statement about grass, that God clothes the grass of the field and takes care of the grass of the field. And why should we as Christians worry? Because our sovereign Almighty God is in control. And if he takes care of things like grass, which does get burned up so easily in the fire or in the wildfires here in California, if he takes care of those things, then why would he certainly not take care of his children? So I grew in from the lesser to the greater. We'll see that in today's message, and I know you already know it anyway. Okay, Isaiah 46, 9 through 13. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. We've seen that before, haven't we? About the pleasure of the Lord, or the purpose of the Lord, those are the things that will stand. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah 55, verse 11. And this is a great promise to us that preach, great promise to you as you witness to family, friends. So shall be my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Which we need to remind ourselves doesn't mean that there are always the positive results that we hope for, but there are always the results that God has purposed when his word is used. Okay, Pete, if you do Daniel 4, 1 through 3, verse 17, then 34 and 35.
Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and a demand by the word of the Holy Ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men.
You just think about that for a moment, about the Lord doing that. And in our own lifetime, we've seen Saddam Hussein, wicked dictator, rules over his people, rules over them with great evil, with great evil intent, treats them very harshly. There's other things you can say about that, too. Sometimes people get the kind of government they deserve, sorry to say. But nonetheless, he was an evil dictator, a wicked man, and he came to an end. And so it always is with wicked dictators. Sometimes they rule a long time. Sometimes they just go on for a short time. But it is the purposes of God. And when they're set up, we realize it's the purposes of God. When they're taken down, it's the purposes of God, too. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson, and that's what he's actually writing about here in Daniel 4, is the fact that he did learn that lesson as he was humbled by God. And this is the capstone of it, Pete, verses 34 and 35.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
That verse right there was very, very influential in my coming to understand the doctrines of grace. Because I'd read it many times, but sometimes you read the scriptures and all of a sudden it jumps out at you. And then when you understand the doctrines of grace, for those of you that do, it's like you get a brand new Bible, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, once you understand the doctrines of grace, you see the sovereignty of God everywhere. You see man lowered in his esteem, and you see God exalted, and you see God as sovereign. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what have you done? And that's very much Romans 9 language, too, that we'll look at in a few moments here. Okay, now 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. On your outline, you just have verse 13 there that I wanted to emphasize. But the whole passage says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may all be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's another excellent passage. Another one found talking about God's choice in salvation, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Okay, now we're moving along here. And what we want to do is we want to walk through the Gospel of John. There's a lot of places we could go, a lot of things we could do. Just think of Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, there's just scripture after scripture after scripture, but we're limited to 40 minutes today. And so we're going to have to keep on moving. So let's walk through John a little bit and see some scriptures there. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. And we'll just flip from scripture to scripture. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6:44 and 64. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And there's some other passages that we could have looked at in John 6, 2. Going over to John 8:42-44. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Which is a verse that tells us that unless the Lord opens the heart, we will remain under the sway of our father, the devil, acting according to the nature that we have. John 9, and this scripture is yours, Brendan. John 9:35-39.
Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.
Jesus often just doesn't say what you would expect him to say. Of course, if you're a Christian, you're very familiar with these verses, so you read them over all of the time, and it's easy to skip over something like that. But here comes the great climax. He finds the blind man. And, of course, all of John 9 is a great picture of God's sovereign grace and how God opens this eye, the eyes of a man that was born blind, just like we're born spiritually blind. And so there's much you can say just about John 9. But he comes to the end of it, this great miracle where they could all rejoice together. And instead, he says, for judgment I've come to this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Jesus didn't have a good public relations director working for him. But that's not why he came, is it? He came to do his will, came to do his purposes. John chapter 10, verses 23 through 30.
And Jesus walked in the temple and Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them an eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Amen. Amazing passage. Amazing passage. You know, commit to memory, especially verses 26 through 30, because those are amazing verses. They're theologically packed. They're full of comfort. They teach us about the perseverance of the saints. They teach us about the sovereignty of God. They teach us about the deity of Christ. There are just many doctrines that are packed in here. Okay, so now we're still walking through the Gospel of John, which is a tremendous book that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, different than the Synoptic Gospels do. Let's pick up with, this time, not the Lord Jesus Christ talking, but Caiaphas the high priest, who evilly decided that it was best for the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ be destroyed. Okay, John 11, 49-52.
One of them, Caiaphas being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he said not to say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God are scattered abroad.
Okay, that's very technical, precise theological language there. Now, Caiaphas prophesied. He certainly did not intend to prophesy that Jesus Christ was dying for the sins of the people. That was not what he was doing. He said that Jesus Christ should die so that the nation wouldn't be taken over by Rome. That's what he meant. But by the Holy Spirit, what he actually said was the truth, that Jesus Christ was dying for his people and not that nation only. But then, even more technical language is used. Because he could say, not just that nation only, but for every single person in the world. That would be very easy for John to write that. But it would not be theologically accurate either. So he writes, not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that tells us a lot. It tells us that Jesus Christ died for the remnant of believing Jews, and there were many. The first church in the first few years was made up almost exclusively of Jews. And so he died for the believing remnant of Jews that were trusting in him. And he died for all of the children of God that are scattered abroad. I have sheep of many other pastures, then too I must bring. And, of course, that's most of us. Most of us find ourselves being of that other pasture, of various ethnic traditions and such. Okay, John 12, 37-40.
So he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them.
It's a passage that would actually be an embarrassment to the theology of many. Do you realize this passage is quoted more in the New Testament than I think just about any other passage? It finds its way over and over and over again in the Gospels and in the Acts, where the Lord is the one blinding the eyes and hardening the hearts, something that many Christians would deny the Lord would ever do, or that even God could do. John 13, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What Judas did, he certainly did with his full human responsibility, but it was preordained in the sovereignty of God. And that's the absolute sovereignty of God. Some people are uncomfortable with that. Sorry. It's what the scriptures say. That's how sovereign our God is. He's absolutely sovereign. You cannot say that he's too sovereign. You can minimize your own responsibility. You can make excuses for your own sin. But you cannot make God too sovereign. It's an impossibility. John 17.
Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life.
Okay, these are the words of Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer. Go ahead.
I manifest thy name to the men whom thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me, and they have kept thy word. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Okay, that was verse number 9. Now, verse number 9, the world is used many different ways in Scripture. This particular time, it's being used in a very common way. It's being used to designate Christ's own people from those that don't belong to him. Okay, verse 12.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guard them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word.
Okay, and that ought to be a great comfort to every one of us in the room here today that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For when Jesus Christ prayed his high priestly prayer before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. That prayer is still active, still effectual, and still working on your behalf and my behalf today. We can thank the Lord for that. Okay, John 18, verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11.
Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, for those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. He cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?
You see a lot of interesting things going on there, obviously. You see Simon Peter trying to take matters into his own hand to protect the Lord. Certainly, I think with a good motive. You know, he didn't want to see the army come and capture Christ. And he realized that he was fighting against odds that were going to get him killed. But he was willing to fight to the death for the Lord. Yet in a matter of hours, he'd be denying the Lord, just as God had prophesied that he would. You see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? When just a matter of an hour or so ago, he had prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But he also said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Showing that his human nature struggled against the very thought of being made sin for us and drinking the dregs of the wrath of God. But he also was willing to accept the fact that it need be done, that it would be done. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You must never think the cross was any kind of a pleasant experience for Christ. It was a horrendous experience, more terrible than any of us can even imagine. More terrible than the movie of The Passion of the Christ makes it out to be. It's more horrible than anybody could ever possibly comprehend because it's the eternal Son of God in human flesh, having sin poured upon him and tasting and feeling sin in a way that throughout eternity had never happened before and thankfully will never happen again because he paid the price. It's an incredible thing that it's almost impossible to talk about without having to put our hands over our mouth and just stop ourselves silent because we so easily can fall into error as we talk about it. John 19:11. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, this is to Pilate, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So even as he stood there with Pilate deciding Jesus' fate in his hands, so to speak, the Lord let him know, you're not in control here. God's in control. And that's a very brave thing to say for a human being, but many of the martyrs have echoed that sense. Now let's walk through the book of Acts very quickly here. And we're going to just make it quick as we go through here. I'll read them to you. That'll save a little bit of time. Acts 1:16. Just keep turning your Bibles, as you see. Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There are literally hundreds of scriptures we could look at that talk about the fact that the scriptures were fulfilled or the scriptures must needs be fulfilled. Chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, talking about taking Judas's place. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. The Lord knows the hearts of all, and the Lord had chosen one of them. Chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a verse that shows the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23 is the key verse here. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. One of the things that happens, and it's in the sovereignty of God too, but that word foreknowledge is a word that is so greatly misunderstood, because people think that it means, many people think sincerely, that it means that God looks ahead into time to see what's going to happen. And it's a ridiculous thing to say. It's not even what the word means. You could actually put foreordained or predetermined in for foreknowledge, or loved before time according to context, or just was aware of it. Used a couple times of men, and it's just they were aware of something that was going to happen. It's a shame that people think like that, because all you have to do is take one step back. And if that's true, if God looks ahead in time to see what's going to happen, then God's not in control of time. Fate or something else is in control of time, and God makes himself a spectator, just looking to see what's going to happen. And that certainly is not the teaching of Scripture. But that is the way that many people read the Scriptures, and there's about five times the foreknowledge is used about God. And every time they read it, their eyes are kind of like blinded with a veil. Mine were for years. And I just look at that and say, oh, yeah, God looks ahead. He knows what's going to happen. And everybody believes that. Well, it used to be everybody believed that. Not anymore. There are some theologians that deny that now, too. Okay. Or Acts chapter 4. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so you need to add verse 28 to that. It's actually chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. Chapter 9 talks about the conversion of Saul. And, of course, that's a very, very much a picture, a very unusual picture, because there's a man being struck down by sovereign grace physically. But we won't read anything in chapter 9. You can look that up on your own. Bob, you got Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48.
And then that Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and protect yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, return to the Gentiles. So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light in the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Amen. Verse 48 is an amazing verse there. 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. 16:14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's an amazing statement. God purchased the church with his own blood. It's another verse about the deity of Christ along with the sovereignty of God. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10.
Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
There's a passage that really shows the distinction between the lost and God's people. And the lost were appointed to their stumbling, but the Christians are those that have those four great things: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Okay, now we're into Romans chapter 9. And Jim, you got that. So if you'd read verses 6 through 13 for us.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all of Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay, now we'll have you read again in just a second. But that was basically the positive decree of election and God's choice in choosing Jacob, along with some of the other choices that are given there. The next few verses, if you just read 13 through 18 in one gulp here, then we'll talk for a second, have to do with reprobation.
But just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he pardons whom he desires.
Okay. Why was Pharaoh king of Egypt? The reason Pharaoh was king of Egypt was because God's purposes were such that he wanted to display his power through Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh didn't believe that, did he? Pharaoh thought he was king of Egypt because he was such a great, powerful, wise, wealthy man. But God tells us why his purposes were there. God tells us that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can read that in the book of Exodus. People make excuses for that. They don't want to believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They try to say, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he did. Pharaoh did harden his own heart, but God hardened his heart too. What Pharaoh did, he acted like a madman. He acted like a crazy man. He was self-destructive in an unbelievable way. Even his counselors were telling him to stop, you know, but God hardened his heart. And Paul ends the whole thing by saying he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you're going to get an objection to that. Whenever you tell somebody that, they're going to be angry with you and make an objection and say, but it isn't fair, it isn't right. And Paul knew that, and he addresses the objection head on in the very next passage. And he doesn't do it by saying, well, no, you misunderstood me. God isn't that sovereign. He answers the objection by hammering the sovereignty of God home even harder. Go ahead, verses 19 through 23.
You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory.
Amen. Thank you. Vessels of wrath did it for destruction. Vessels of mercy. Paul's illustration is very earthy. He's talking about the potter has the right to make one pot that's good for food and a cooking utensil, and take another pot and make it to be a toilet to be used. And you can really read that right into the context of what he's talking about there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly heavenly places in Christ, accordingly as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Praise the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. This in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purposes of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
And of course, verse 11 is the capstone. The whole passage is a wonderful passage. But we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, that's just a few scriptures. That's just a handful. They've been collected into many places if you'd like to read more. Steele and Thomas did a great job in their little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. That would be one that we'd recommend to you, and you'd find many, many scriptures given, many more than what we listed here today. Also, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner is an excellent resource, and there are others too. So, amen. We made it through a lot of scriptures today. I didn't count how many, but there's a lot there. And the Bible's full of them. And you'll see it today in the message when we talk about, we'll be talking about don't worry. Why? Because God is in absolute control. That's why you don't need to worry. Amen.